somewhere between a most sublime of holidays and a Hallmark holiday. And I have wonderful women in my life, one of which is present, the lovely and talented Mrs. Kimberly Guthrie. And it's her birthday today, so happy 48th birthday. Yes, well, thank you for Joan. Thank you. Yeah. But we're, yeah, any of you who have birthdays that fall on holidays, it's, of course, a challenge. And Kimberly is challenged by that. So we've suspended Mother's Day till tomorrow at our house. And she has birthday because anytime it's doubled up, it's, and my birthday sometimes falls on Father's Day. So I don't have quite such a problem with it, however. If you have your, as Troy would say, I'm just saying. If you have your notes from last week, it would be great because I didn't reprint them. And so if you don't have them, it's not the end of the world, but we will be following along with those notes. All right. So let me open up in prayer and we'll get going. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the your workings throughout history. Lord, we thank you that you are to be praised, for you have created all things, and by the might of your power, they are sustained, and all things are culminating to your wonderful ends. God, I thank you that today you have given us the ability to recognize your hand in creation. And Lord, your hand in history is just an extension of that hand in creation, that you are continuing to ordain and create as time goes on, and that we can render you praise for that. And I just pray that we would do that this morning. And we pray you bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. I do want to remind you for Mother's Day that our Lord does associate with mothers. We always think of God as a father, but God does define himself in motherly terms. And he does so two places, especially in the prophets, the major prophets. God is talking about trying to woo Israel back, and he's reminding them at how he would take them by the hand and teach them to walk, and how it was this kind of process, you know, where you've got by the fingers, so you're trying to do minimal assistance and trying to teach Israel to walk. And in the New Testament, we have the reminder that God says, how often, speaking of Israel, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not, right? They were running off and they stayed running off. As we think about mothers today, especially, I just want us to remember that God does define himself in those terms. And it is male and female that God has created us, and it's together that we do glorify God. It's that combination of those attributes that reflects God's glory in the institution of marriage. Not saying you can't glorify God singly or wherever God puts you, but it's that special relationship where both of those male and female attributes together reflect the glory of God, because he has those attributes. Me as a guy, I think God is I think of him as a warrior and as strong and as a planner and all these things, and I forget how tender he is. And how gentle, right? And so those passages speak to me in Scripture. So as we approach church history, we are in the Reformation. And all of us can at least have some data points now, because we realize that church history started at the Reformation. No, it didn't really, right? It started way back with God's promises, way back in the Garden of Eden. But as we continue in the Reformation time frame, and if you have your notes, A.D. 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door, and I'm going to give this to you guys because you guys haven't been here. You at least can follow along. As he nailed his 95 theses to the door, up to the Peace of Westphalia. So we've been covering some large chunks of history, and now we're kind of slowing down, right? We're actually, because a lot is happening. From A.D. 70 all the way up to Constantine, then through the Middle Ages, large chunks of history. Part of it is we don't know very much about it, and there's part about today's story that we don't know very much about as well. It's the Baptist. But we got through Martin Luther, and these four questions at the time of the Reformation are going to be radically re-answered. And the questions are, how is one saved? It's always kind of a biblical answer plus a man-made answer. That was the Middle Ages. So faith in Christ plus church authority is the Bible plus tradition of the Pope. What is the church? It's no rebirth. Remember, there's no separation of church and state. It's only one and the same. It is the Christendom. It is the kingdom of Christ, supposedly, as it works its way out in that political system. So there's no rebirth. There's only physical birth. In fact, the Baptists are going to make this really clear at what's called the Radical Reformation. You kind of got a reformation, a reforming, and all of a sudden the Baptists are going to take a hard left as far as many of the reformers are concerned, and they're going to go into some theology that the reformers are not comfortable with. And they're going to really, really emphasize the reason we have a baptismal. They're going to re-emphasize this idea of second birth. They're going to make a big point of that. And then what is the Christian life? It's not a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is the church as it administers the sacraments to you. That sacerdotalism where Christ is administered through the mediation of the priest. You didn't do anything yourself. And we're going to see even this morning how Luther reinvented this. Okay, here's our man, Luther. We all know him because he's got this... It's almost like a halo. He's got that traditional bald spot there. So here is a German monk who was very, very devout, but not a Christian. And we made a comment as we were wrapping up that he came to Romans chapter 1, and he understood then that the gift of God is righteousness. And he was trying to gin it up, gin being G-E-N, generate it within himself. He was trying to gin up that righteousness, and he saw that righteousness as a gift. And when he did that, he was really called into a lot of conflict with the Roman church of the day, especially over this matter of indulgences. And so Luther, when he understood Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and we made the observation in his journal, he says, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasp that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." And if you read a lot of great men's testimonies, they follow this. And this is our testimony. This is your testimony if you came to Christ. You may or may not have struggled, as it were, with your salvation. Grace and faith may have been easier or harder. But in any case, this process is the one that every Christian goes through. And I would say that the more difficult that satisfaction has been, the more effort that you may have spent trying to get your own salvation, trying to gin up your own salvation, the greater the peace that comes on the other side of that. And this guy fought hard. It's not him. It was all of Christ. But this guy, the other monks didn't want to hear his confessions, remember, because he would take so long. He would gin up everything in his soul. He'd just ferment it all up, and he'd just go on and on and on, right? And one priest said, "Martin, go home and love God." And Martin said, I cannot. And if you've ever tried to earn your own salvation, that's your testimony. I mean, you figure you don't see God as loving, right? And the Roman church didn't see God as loving. They didn't see Jesus as loving. Jesus was a dispenser of judgment. So who did they go to, right? They went to Mary because it was Mother's Day, right? And who's better at dispensing niceties than Mom? And so they would go to the saints, and the saint they especially wanted to go to was Mary, right? I was on 85, as I often am, saw a motorcycle there, and on his helmet it said, say one Hail Mary. You know, and probably the answer should be, if you're riding a motorcycle on 85, you should say more than what? You should say some. Of course, it doesn't have any effect, but that's kind of their idea. Hey, mechanically, we can get to God. And so Martin Luther then is going to come into conflict with John Tetzel. And John Tetzel is specifically selling indulgences so he could fund the St. Peter's Basilica. And he wanted to sell these. And Martin Luther was feeling for his people, and he wrote the 95 Theses. And then he gets into this debate over this with John Eck. And Eck is going to basically say, how can you challenge indulgences when the Pope says they're okay? Well, remember, all religion is a question of authority. If you're not here, then you're somewhere, right? It's a question of authority. And frankly, this requires you to bow the knee before God. Other religions require you to bow the knee before tribunals or senseis or your own fickle heart, right? Eastern religion, I just kind of find my way through life based on my feelings. And I'm not trying to depreciate. There's people that are, this is, you know, people, quote unquote, of faith, right? If you really study it hard, it's faith in themselves, which is where all faith is unless it's placed in God through Jesus Christ. So he's going to conflict with John Tetzel, get into this debate with John Eck, last 18 days. That's a good debate, I think. And Eck is going to say at the end of it, you sound like Huss. You sound like Huss. By the way, remember, Huss sounded like Wycliffe. Wycliffe said, the Bible is the final authority. Luther is going to say, who's the Pope? It's the Bible, right? And Eck is going to say, I beg your pardon. And so they're going to put out this notice that Martin Luther is a wild boar loose in the vineyard of God. And they're going to pronounce a papal bull on him. And he's going to go through his printed pamphlets because he's writing now, because he has this urgency, and all these guys ended up writing. But his writings went further because of the printed, because of the printing press. Here is Luther burning the papal bull. And again, remember, this is you standing up against the President of the United States with a special envoy delivered by the special forces. The Secret Service delivered you something that said you will come and stand before the President of the United States. You call a block party in your little cul-de-sac or wherever you live, and you burn it. This is the David and Goliath story of these reformers. This was not, you've got lots of protections around you. Oh, by the way, the Constitution's and everything, even though it's shifting around, it's still kind of there. We're going to appeal to the Constitution. The Pope is the Constitution. The Pope is the police. The Pope is the state, right? You've got nothing. And you're still, because of your conscience, going to take a position. And this is important because you fast forward your life X number of years into the future, and this may be called upon for us. Our position may be that we have to take stands based on our conscience before the Word of God. In fact, the Baptists are going to do this in a minute, and I want to think about how would we respond. So Luther burns the papal bull, and he starts the Reformation. Well, we made the observation that why didn't they kill Luther? Remember, they tried to kill Wycliffe. He died before they could kill him. They burned up or dug up his bones and burned him. He didn't feel a thing, though. He was dead. It's odd, these effects, the hatred. If you can't get at God, you try to take it out against the Jewish people and against the Christians, because they're the closest things to God, right? And so there's this, and this is biblical, right? In Revelation, when the dragon loses the battle with the woman and the son, the woman being the nation of Israel giving birth to Christ, he's snatched up in the first advent. He's away. Satan can't get to him anymore. And so Satan goes out and makes war with the offspring, right? We are the offspring. So Satan is all the time making war with these offspring. And that's what he does here. And so Wycliffe is burned in effigy, if you will. Huss is burned literally. And the statement that if you cook this goose, somebody else will arise that you will not be able to overcome. There will be a swan that arises, foretelling possibly Luther. And so the question, why didn't the Pope just come in? You burned my bull? Bulla, it's a pronouncement. You burned my bulla? Why didn't the Pope just come in and bring in his... Because remember, he and the Roman Emperor were like this. That's why you had Christendom in the Middle Ages. We had lost that because it fell apart when the Roman Empire fell apart the first time. Then you had kind of the Middle Ages. Then during the Middle Ages, you had a papal ascendancy. That papal ascendancy now made political alliances with the Roman Emperor. And so now you had the state and the Pope being essentially one and the same. They would bicker back and forth over who was most. But remember, the Pope won. Why did the Pope win? Because he could issue interdictions, right? And if you can issue an interdiction and you can withhold then the mass from whole countries, you basically hold superstitious power over the entire nation, countries of Europe. So the Pope now is preeminent. Why didn't the Pope come in and kill Luther? Well, we know the small story. We know the small story was that Frederick of Saxony, who was a German prince, kidnapped Luther. And I don't think I have a picture of this, do I? No. There's Luther's. I'll leave that up there because it's a very Mother's Day picture. Something you can look at and remember. It's a nice family. So why didn't they kill Luther? Well, Frederick of Saxony kidnapped him. But the question is, whenever he kidnapped him, there was something else going on underneath the scenes. So, Frederick of... How many of you have seen the movie Luther? Okay, so just play the movie in your mind, right? I'll just give you the highlights. And you can... Mentally, you got the picture of there in that little crossroads where he's, alarmingly taken. And he goes to Wartburg Castle. And nobody knows where he is. Fantastic, successful... undercover operation. And he's renamed Squire George. He grows a beard, wears Squire's clothing. He actually sometimes goes out and back in, and nobody knows who he is. And while he's in Wartburg Castle, he is going to translate the Bible into German from Latin. He's going to translate the Bible into German. And now you've got Wycliffe's Bible in England, and you've got Luther's Bible in German in Germany. And those two things now, that people can read the Bible in their common tongue, those two things are going to give rise to this continuing swell of discontent with the Roman Church. Because people can see for themselves what the Bible says. And so people in these territories started becoming Christians. They started reading their Bible. They started understanding it, and they started becoming Christians. And these people were supposed to be Christians by infant baptism into the Roman Church. But now they are actually becoming saved and converted. And some of us were like this. Mason is here. Mason was adopted from Ukraine. We have his Greek Orthodox certificate of infant baptism. it, you know, one way or the other, he's in. But as modern day Baptists, we believe that that didn't save him. It was the secondary salvation as an adult, an acknowledgement and a faith, personal faith in Christ that created that relationship with Jesus Christ. And so many of us may have started in organizations where we were part of the kind of the Roman church. And afterwards, we came to Christ as adults. And this was the mass effort. This was the mass trend going on in these northern European territories. They were all part of the, you were already supposed to be part of the church. And now people were saying, but wait a minute, faith is the point, right? In fact, Luther writes his famous pamphlet, The Babylonian Captivity, where he asserts that the Roman church is keeping the church of God captive to these sacraments, captive to their administration of the grace of God. And it's amazing, because grace is a wonderful thing to us, but the way they would interpret grace is it's that which was administered from the platform to you, right? And you just superstitiously said, hey, I'm here. That applies to me, right? It's not a personal thing. It's a corporate thing. So Luther's ideas spread all over Germany. He goes to Wittenberg after 2 years. He comes out. I forgot to tell you. Why did the Pope take Luther? Well, it's because his writings so affected the German princes that they basically defended him. And the king at the time, the Roman emperor at the time, Charles V basically said, I can't go deal with you insurgent, reckless Lutherans. I got to go deal with the Muslims. The Muslims were coming up through the Constantinople, right? Renaming it Istanbul, right? I miss Constantinople. I think it's a much more noble name. Istanbul just doesn't have the ring to it, but it is what it is today. And so the Charles V has to go deal with the Muslim invasion of Vienna. So he said, hey, you guys stand by. He goes and deals with the Muslims. He's going to come back after that successful dealing with that insurrection. And he's basically going to say in 1529, 12 years after this Reformation had begun, he's going to come back and call the Diet of Speyer. And he's going to say the Turks have been defeated. We are all one people. Lutheranism is heresy. Therefore, all of you are Catholic. Get in line. We're back on the whole wheat track. It's Catholicism, and that's the official state religion, and you follow in line. And this is where you're going to have these Lutheran princes. I want a picture of them. No. Where's my Lutheran princes? Somewhere I have them. I will happen across them momentarily. The Lutheran princes are going to stand up and they're going to say something that you associate. For the first time, they're going to say, we protest. Protestantism is born at the Diet of Speyer when the German princes resist Charles V's declaration that we as a realm are now Catholic. They're going to say, no, we're not. They're going to say, kill us if you want to, but we're not. Well, Charles V was kind of politically incapable of, again, just overcoming such a large contingent of princes. And he's going to have to allow now Catholicism and Lutheranism, Protestantism, to kind of coexist. And what's going to happen is Luther has now come back out of hiding, and he is starting a church in Wittenberg, and it's a Reformed church. He's going to call it a Reformed church, and that Reformed church is going to do some things that are radically different. Radically different. And for one thing, he's going to abolish the bishop. I mean, this is, think about this. You're next door, right? And now you kind of hijack the vessel and you say, we're no longer tied to Rome. You're not even tied to the local bishop. I cut you free. And he's going to establish a autonomous church. He is going to renounce celibacy. I love that little line in the movie, right, where the Pope's, he's told that Luther is going to take a wife. And that wife is actually going to be a nun. And the Pope says, he wouldn't dare. And he does dare. In fact, Luther starts to perform mass marriages of priests to nuns. Benny Hinn style. No, totally different. Okay, Luther is going to have this famous quote. Here's a quote from a former Catholic priest. By the way, there's been many a Catholic priest where once he discovered that there was a lady he wanted to pursue, renounced the priesthood and chose to become a non-church member. It's amazing what the right woman will do to your calling. Luther is going to say, there's a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage. One wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails on the pillow where they were not there before. There's your quote from Luther on marriage. Pair of pigtails on the pillow where they were not there before. All right, so he's going to start doing the service now in German, not in Latin. Vulgar, right? We have the word vulgar as uncouth. They had the word, it means common. It means like rabble. So he's going to do the service in German. And he's going to begin to center the service on preaching, not communion. And so just a reminder that a Roman Catholic priest is not a preacher. He's an administrator of the sacraments of God, so-called. But he doesn't tell you the Word of God. He administers the sacraments. Now, there's been some shift to where you'll have the Catholic priest do a kind of homily. If you ever have Catholic friends, yes, I went to Mass. Well, did the priest say anything? Well, he did a little homily. And I think it's actually part of the Counter-Reformation trying to kind of bring in some expected elements, actually, from Protestant influence. You're also going to have Catholic Bible studies, Roman Catholic Bible studies. Praise the Lord, by the way. I pray that those people would leave the Catholic Church and come to a true saving knowledge of Christ. But that even that reaction that they're studying the Bible at some level is helpful, because that is the great need for a Roman lost person as well as any lost person. So Luther's going to take the sacraments and he's now going to take them from behind the iron railing, so to speak, and he's going to bring them out in front. And he's going to invite everybody to participate. You come participate in the elements yourself. Because you are what? You're a kingdom of priests. You stand before a holy God yourself. You don't come to, and we have to fight against this even as Protestants. You don't come to God based on your family. Right? You don't come because your parents were somebody or your great uncle was the guy who gave money to the church. You don't come on the basis of your good works. You don't come on the basis of your giving. You come on the basis of your individual priesthood before God. Remember, everything we have in Christ. Christ is a priest, therefore you are priest. Right? Christ is a prophet. You should be a prophet. I'm not saying you tell the future. I'm saying you're telling the words of God. That's primary prophecy. Forthtelling, not foretelling. Christ is a king, therefore you are kings and queens. One of my favorite songs, it's a modern song. If you're comfortable with it, I don't make a point of it. But talking about boys and girls as they're growing into being kings and queens. Boys will be kings, girls will be queens, as we basically give out the Word of God. It's a great thought. So you and I come and participate in communion ourselves. No longer does the priest take communion, and then we take it through them. Luther is going to transubstantiation. He's going to call it consubstantiation. The grace of God is with the elements. Those elements do not convert into the body and blood themselves. Zwingli's going to go further. In fact, I won't get into that. I don't have time. To some degree, we've actually, I think, depreciated the Lord's table too much, in the sense that the Lord's table is a, this church teaches, the Lord's table is a means of grace. Now, it doesn't, there's not this, but God has commanded, just like prayer is a means of grace, Bible study is a means of grace, meeting with the body is a means of grace. This is how people partake in the life of the church. And this is how God grows us individually in sanctification, right? One thing we know about the will of God, it is our sanctification. I'm learning a little bit more about that. God is less interested, probably, in the things we are interested in, the non-moral. God is always interested in moral things. He's interested in our sanctification. And so these are ways that God sanctifies us. Also, coincidentally, by the family He puts you in, since His mother's dead, and by the spouse He gives us, right? How could I live with this woman? I'll tell you how. Because God wants you to change, most likely. All right, so He's going to do something else. Martin Luther is going to let people sing. In our next service, we will get to sing. You never sang in the Dark Ages in the medieval church. The choir sang for you. It was considered, again, vulgar. Why would you let all those rabble sing? Right? We'll hire professional people. Sounds really good. Kind of matches the really nice church we have. And we will sing. Well, He's going to let people sing. And then He's going to write His own songs. And they're going to be called hymns. You get the idea. Luther was a little bit of a I don't know how to say it. He's a strong character, at least. I have no use for the cranks who despise music because it is a gift from God. Music drives away the devil and makes people joyful. True. They forget thereby all wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next after theology, I give to music the highest place and greatest honor. And He's going to write things like "Mighty Fortress is our God." And He's going to educate with those words. And we know, where does He get the music? He gets it from the tavern. Right? You can kind of hear it. La, 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 la. You need a stein to sing. How do you sing that song without a stein in your hand? I mean, we sing it because of the Reformation, like a great song. Yeah, right out of the bar. And He's going to sanctify it. So, this threat is gone. The Lutheran princes are going to now protest. And in 1530, the Lutherans and the Catholics are going to come together as belligerent parties. Isn't that a great name? Come together as belligerent parties. Our opening position is, we're belligerent. In Augsburg, to seek a peace and bring back a reconciliation. And it fails. And what's going to happen, just like the 1860s, when you've got the Union forces and the Confederate forces starting to square off, and even within families, you've got people starting to choose sides, and you've got territories starting to be divided, that's what's going to happen in Europe. You're going to have people that are going to start to square off and choose sides. And it's going to result in a bloody war. It's going to result in the 30 Years' War. The German forces are going to be called the Schmalkald League. And I'm sure I'm not saying that right, so you guys can correct me. It's an alliance of Lutheran princes like the Confederacy, and we're going to have a civil war. And it's going to be for 9 years. It's going to start out as a Catholic and a Lutheran battle. Because the Lutherans now, remember, just like Normandy, Wycliffe storms, he's dead. Huss storms, he's dead. Lutheran storms, He takes a little beach hold, but it's the Schmalkald League that gets to Berlin. They define territory for the Protestants. And then they were able to repel. It's not just like this. We're all kind of intermingled, right? Because remember, there was no such thing as church and state. And even the Puritans that came here weren't looking for church and state. They were looking for God's will to be invoked. They knew what it was. They knew how to administer it. And they wanted all people to do it. After 9 years of fighting, and it's going to go on from being a religious war, then the Habsburgs are going to get involved, and all these national dynasties are going to kind of choose sides. It ends momentarily in the Peace of Augsburg in 1555. And eventually it's going to resolve into, well, this just gives you a sense of the this is a famous, and just read that to yourselves and it'll help you. I'm kidding. This is a in the this is in the most famous church in Rome. It's not in the Vatican. It's in a church. Anyway, here is the Virgin Mary with the cross. She's casting out Luther and Huss into hell. Here's a cherub down here, little winged angel. And the cherub is tearing out Luther and Huss's names from the Book of Life. They were serious about this. That's why they're going to go. One in five men are going to die in Europe in the 30 Years' War. First World War of our knowledge. And so you're going to have then, these questions are now going to be radically re-answered. It's not faith plus the sacraments, it's faith alone. Think about your solas, right? These are your solas, faith alone. Where does the church authority rest? Scripture alone. Wycliffe is going to win. What is the church? It is a spiritual body of the converted, not the visible church. Right? Just like in Judaism, you had the Jews of the Jews. You had a Jewish believing group inside Jewish nationalism. Just like now, and in every age of the church, you've always got a remnant that exists inside the visible church. And they're going to acknowledge that. And then what is the Christian life? It is holy living. Which sounds like what? It sounds like the period from A.D. 70 up to the time of Constantine. And then after they got in persecution again, they're always going to go back to holy living at times of persecution. In fact, that's, I think, one of the reasons God allows persecution. Times of peace are not really great times for the church. We all go to sleep. Times of persecution are defining times for us when people rise to the occasion and, as God dictates, deliver that kind of response to true salvation. Luther's statement, the Christian shoemaker does not do duty by putting little crosses on the shoes or the back of the car. I'm not against all that. That's not the main point. The main point is do good work. Anyway, he covers a lot of quotes. Okay. The Reformation is going to continue now in Zurich, and I'll wrap up here. With our friends the Baptists. Erich Zwingli is going to have, he's going to take the Lutheran ideas into Switzerland. And he fathers, he has a spot on his knee, he fathers a child out of wedlock, but he helps raise the child. He did not know the Lord at the time. And God is going to get his attention with something. He's going to live through the bubonic plague. He's going to get it and live through it. Extremely, my father lived through polio. You can live through polio, but my father was not crippled, but he had polio. And this guy's going to live through the Black Death. And God's going to get his attention, going to bring him to the edge of his life. And he realized at that point, he doesn't know for assurance his salvation. He doesn't know. And he's going to pick up the writings of Luther, and then he's going to pick up a Greek New Testament. And as he reads the Greek New Testament, using the Greek that he's studied, he starts to memorize the New Testament epistles in Greek. And he does it. He memorizes all the New Testament epistles in Greek. And he gets converted. And he starts the Radical Reformation. The Radical Reformation is Zwingli in Zurich. And if you've ever been to Zurich, you guys ever been to the Reformation Wall? Anybody been there? Great. I highly commend it because it's like, dude, we're among friends. It's like, there's actually people there that you know and that are like historical friends of ours. And you got this great plaza and all these great reformers represented there. He's going to radically embrace Luther, and he's going to start doing something for the first time. He's going to start expository preaching. He's going to go paragraph by paragraph through Matthew and start expository preaching. And the people that are listening to him are going to say, it's like when he preaches that someone picks you up by the hair of your head and basically makes you listen. He's got that kind of power. They never heard anything like this because they have only heard a Latin priest muttering, right? They don't. I mean, this guy gets up there and chants, and we all go for, you know, turkey legs. And he is going to start preaching. Two key men are converted: Conrad Grebel and Felix Mantz. And I'm going to get these wrong. I think this is Grebel, and I think this is Mantz. And they are going to get converted under the preaching of Zwingli. And they start reading their Bibles, and they start doing something that we just started doing. We're a little late to the party. We just started doing in this church. They're going to start doing home Bible studies. These are the first home Bible studies. Now, I say the first. People were getting together in churches in the early church. I give you that. But in recent memory, this is the first home Bible studies. And they're studying their Bibles, and they see a separation between government and the church. They discover that there's no relationship in the Bible between the church and state as one entity. Remember, the early reformers didn't buy that. They wanted the church and the state to be their form of Christianity as opposed to this false form of Christianity. But they were happy that it was all one and the same. These guys are going to challenge that notion. And this is going to be, they're going to go on to say, listen, there's no infant baptism as a result. You can't get into the church unless you assent, unless you are, as an adult, making a decision on your own. Well, that idea is so radical, none of the reformers held to it. Because they're saying now, if you're not born in life under the government, then your first birth only lets you into the state. You're not born in the church. Well, that means that you're raising up a whole generation of teenagers that are anarchists. These guys are not under Christ. You're now having children, right? And they're, as Jack would say, vipers in diapers. Which, by the way, remember who else said that? Augustine. Augustine is going to make the statement that a baby, if it, the only reason it doesn't kill you is because it doesn't have the strength. It would kill you. It would grab its mother by the neck and demand its milk. Remember that statement? And so they're going to agree with Augustine. They're going to say there's no separation between church. I'm sorry, there is a mandatory separation between church and state. That faith in Christ is not an infant thing. It is an adult thing. Your parents can't bring you into it. You can't be baptized into it. It is a spiritual entity that you are born again into it. All right, all the early reformers rejected this. And what's going to happen? 60 seconds. A division of Zurich is going to basically arise out of this teaching, and they're not going to baptize their infants. Well, this means that these people are not under Christ as far as the teaching of that time was concerned. And even Zwingli originally started to go this way and started to agree with these guys. And he's going to be challenged on it, and he's going to retrench back to the safe position, like church and state need to be the same. So these guys are going to be left out on their own. And this guy in the middle is a guy named George Blaurock. Blaurock is how you say it. And they are going to be challenged now, and they're going to be held to be in error. All parents who were involved in this teaching were given 1 week to baptize their infants. All right, so we have some parents with infants. You got 1 week. This time next week, you better have baptized your infants or you will be excommunicated. You're going to lose your job and you're leaving the city. We're not going to have this kind of anarchy around here. We told you once, we told you twice, we're done. These guys got together and they held a meeting on January 21st, 1525. They met in a barn. Some good things happen in barns sometimes. So there's some. I gotta get off on it. There's another movement that starts in a barn that's a good thing. This guy in the middle, George Blaurock, he's going to turn to Conrad Grebel and say, "Baptize me." And you can see Grebel like, "How do I do that?" Right? For one thing, it's January in Switzerland. They cut a hole in the ice. They dip down Blaurock. And everybody else is baptized. It's this again, right? It's like we're doing the opposite of what you're recommending. We're acknowledging that faith in Christ is an adult thing, and we're going to be baptized as adults. You ask us to baptize our infants, we're baptizing ourselves. And they are going to be banished. They leave for Zolikon, which is not Star Trek. It's a neighboring village in Switzerland. They leave for Zolikon, and they frighten those people. It's like, remember the old, I can't think of their names on short notice, but the people coming out of the Middle Ages that were part of the poverty movement, they would travel around, and everybody kind of just persecuted them. That's what's going to happen to the Baptists. Officials pronounced that anyone baptizing would be put to death. And Felix Mantz, this guy here, he's the first Baptist martyr. They're going to say, "You want to be baptized? We'll baptize you." And they put him underwater and they hold him under. And they drowned him. And after that, 5,000 Baptists are put to death. And it's both Reformers and Catholics that are working against them. And they will keep this process going by sword and fire and drowning. And even today, we have very little of the writings of the early Baptists because they're always on the run. They're always going from place to place. And this kind of idea is what's going to give rise to the pilgrims coming to the United States. They're trying to find a place. Now, the pilgrims were ones that wanted the state and church to continue, but the Baptists are also going to come looking for religious freedom. And so when they come to the United States, even the United States didn't want them. They sent them to Rhode Island. Rhode Island is a name change for Rogues Island. They send them to Rogues Island. And basically, they're going to start there. If I have a chance later, I'll talk to you. The Mennonites are going to come from this group. And if you want to know what an early Baptist looks like, he looks like Pennsylvanian Amish. It's that kind of communal living. These guys are like, "We four no more." Right, there's this kind of this purity contained. That's what it's going to look like. We're a far cry from the early Baptist. But the Reformation idea we have, the Baptist idea we have, some of the community idea we have, but they go really far on the community part of it. All right, I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'm going to have to close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love. Thank you again for this day as an opportunity to celebrate the women in our lives, and we thank you so much for them. God, we thank you for your love for us and calling us and being patient with us and gentle with us as our moms have been most often with us as well. God, we just thank you for them today. In Jesus' name, amen.